Brother Lewis is going to have the class this morning and our lesson, so we're going to keep him busy this morning. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Holy God, we are thankful for this time together this morning that we can come and open your word and help us to discern more fully that how you would have us live our life and relate with our brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the world. We're thankful that Brother Lewis is with us this morning to bring us his knowledge of the Word. We pray that as he expounds to us that we will glean from it the things that will help us to follow more closely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We pray that you would be honored, Jesus be glorified, the body edified. We thank you in all things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I kind of thought what we would do, if you don't mind, we'll have a subject study, and I want you to feel free to comment. I want to hear your considerations on this. This is taken from the book of Luke in the 11th chapter where Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And there are a few things in this prayer that kind of have tweaked my curiosity. As we enter into this, I'd like to preface this with a passage from the book of Psalms. This is Psalm 131, 1 through 3. It goes like this. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The reason I want to start this way is because the things that are curious to me, I don't want to overstep or to commit the sin of presumption by, we're going to try to understand things that are beyond our grasp. But yet there are things that I think like you, that surely there are things that stir your interest, your curiosity, just what's entailed in these words. And the one I'm thinking of here is in this line from the prayer that Jesus taught. This is in verse 2. This is the 11th chapter of Luke, verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In particular, this line, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we look at this world and we see all that's going on in it, do you think in terms of, well, God's will is being done? What do you see when you look at this world?
Self-will.
Self-will. Our society is becoming more rapidly humanistic, it seems like. God is somewhere out beyond consideration. But yet, it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And, when I think of God's will being done in heaven, you think of everything being just as it should be, harmonious. We don't look at God as a taskmaster or someone who is a controlling kind of being. When you think of somebody's will being done in the earth, there's some control there. There's the ability to coerce, make sure things get done. But God is not that way. We know on the basis, for example, of coming to him, it has to be because of a love for the truth. That has to come from us, a desire to know him, the willingness to repent. All of these things, they open or require of us to be willing participants of God. So his will is done in heaven in a way where it's harmonious and everyone who's involved in that is actively involved out of goodwill, out of a love for the truth, and a love for God, and God's love for all who are in his realm. So we come to this matter of his will being done. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So anyway, here's a passage for consideration. Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 1, and would someone read verses 15 through 18? Colossians 1, 15 through 18.
Anyone who'd like to read, raise your hand. I'll bring the mic to you.
This will be King James. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, thank you. The primary point I see in this series of words is that the very boundaries of our existence are ordained, they're established by God. The very sustenance of our existence is sustained by God through through the Messiah or through his word, however you want to look at that element of the Godhead. So his will is done just from that standpoint alone, that we are here. His plan is in effect because of his will. And the very creation has an outcome to it. What do you think of this matter of Jesus being the firstborn over all creation?
When you think of Jesus, you've got to understand he is the Son of God. And he is the son of Adam and Abraham and David and, of course, Mary. So in that case, he's the firstborn son, the son of man, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he is also the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Many have been born restored to life, but they died again. Jesus rose from the grave, never to die again. So he's the firstborn in that aspect as well, the resurrection.
Okay, thank you. Paul?
He was also the firstborn before creation, before all things.
Firstborn before creation. Now, there's a question I have in my mind that, about that. You know, we think of the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we see Jesus becoming something different when he became a man. The Word of God was made flesh. It's something I'd like to get into a little later on, but we have this passage in the book of Luke. This was at the time of Zacharias and the coming of John the Baptist and Mary. We have the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary in the book of Luke, the first chapter, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now here's where we get the defining moment of recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. He was conceived. He became a part, one of us, and yet also conceived by the very direct power of God in the life of Mary, the seed of the woman. Before that, I don't know how to define him other than, you know, describes him as the Word. He's incorporated in the Godhead. But here he's become one of us and yet one of God. There's something new in Jesus. And to me, that's fascinating. You know, in all of God's eternity, here's something that wasn't ever before, other than in his plan, in his mind. But now he made something new, and that something new is the pattern for us. It becomes, he has become what we shall become.
Yes, and that's the exact point. I like the phrase, he became as us so that we might become as him. Of course, we're not going to be divine, but John, in his letter, said, I don't know what we shall be, but I know we shall be like him. So just like your he became flesh. And to me, something different with the resurrection. When people looked at him in heaven, they saw a lamb as if it had been slain. So that's something that happened in time. In the beginning, he was the Word. He had no wounds. He was pre-existent with God and the Holy Spirit. And then He created all things. We read that. They were created by him and for him. And but yet he became as we are. And through faith and obedience, we shall become as he is one day in our resurrection.
Okay.
How that is, I don't know. But I know it's true.
Well, evidently the seed that's sown in us, born again of the incorruptible, that there is a transformative process in that. And you know, this matter of him being firstborn from the dead, again, that's what we're to become. He's the firstborn. You know, the implication is that there will be others following, be like him. So he's kind of set God has set the framework for our existence. First of all, our coming into this world, but ultimately, what we shall become or can become if we love him, if we love the truth. Back in the book of Philippians, and you all are familiar with this, you know, it speaks of Jesus having made himself of no reputation. This is in the second chapter of Philippians. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Here that line, he made himself of no reputation. It shows a little bit of what the world of God is like, and what Jesus was like before he had the name Jesus. He made himself of no reputation. You know, we oftentimes use the illustration of, like, God is the architect, the planner. Jesus is the one who carried out the construction, and the Holy Spirit is the power that made it possible, that type of thing. But in this, we see before this creation, Jesus in some way was a part of that. It wasn't like, well, the Father's just always directing things, even in heaven. He made himself of no reputation. So his incorporation with God, was Father even used in that? Was that even a consideration in that form before he became one of us? He made himself of no reputation. He thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He wasn't taking too much on himself. He was a part of God. And so when he came here, he was a part of that. It was like he wanted to do this for us. But he made himself subject to obedience. And so he became one of us. Any comments or questions further on that idea of God's will is done by the very framework of our existence being established.
Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks to some of this in the first chapter, where he says that he has appointed him heir, speaking of the Son, by whom he made the world. So he was there, as you say, at the creation. And he goes on and says that thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And he bringeth the firstborn, first begotten into the world, and let all the angels worship him. So those are some of the things you've been talking about there, of him being with God in the creation, and the firstborn begotten, and the Son of God.
Thank you for bringing that out. I hadn't considered those in my notes, but that's real appropriate. Moving on into the second chapter of Hebrews, we have something more with regard to how our purpose is ordained by God. In the second chapter, verses 5 through 12, if someone would read this, this is dealing with a passage from the book of Psalms. Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 12, if someone would care to read.
For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And did set him over the works of thy hands. For thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto him.
Okay, thank you. So, verse 5, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And this introduction gives us the idea that God is preparing something for us, for his children. And this was from the beginning. So when we think your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, yes, this is a gnarly kind of place that we live in, but there's a purpose for all of this. And he's developing his creation. He's developing our lives. And so we have the idea of this vision. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you take care of him? We're made a little lower than the angels. Have you ever wondered when Jacob wrestled with the angel, how it was that he won the wrestling match? I wish I understood that better. Because you know the angel had power over Jacob. He was able to just touch him. Could you imagine getting into a wrestling match? I know when I was a boy, we used to wrestle all the time, neighborhood kids. And could you imagine having the ability to just touch here and there and just disable somebody just with a touch? He could do that. But yet, Jacob was the victor in that match. What was the determining factor? What was the rule of the game?
Okay.
He just wouldn't go. Let the angel go until he had a blessing.
Wouldn't give up. I think the word prevail was in there. He prevailed. And it couldn't have been by sheer strength, by just, you know, the physical body. He's made lower than the angel. The body couldn't handle the angel. But there must have been something in that determination that caused him to prevail. Some difference between men and angels, and I don't want to put forth the idea that somehow we're superior to angels. I don't want to get into that at all, because in the book of Revelation they're referred to as our brethren, so we don't want to go there. But God's purpose for us is different, I believe, than for the angelic realm, for those messengers of the Spirit. So here we have a place. And it's a good place. It's a place of honor. We are lower than the angels, but we have something that that God has in mind for us. He's put us in a place to grow. And there's this prospect. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And we can see this, how we subdue the earth. There are arguments as to how wise we are in subduing the earth, but the fact remains is that we do have the power here that's been committed to us, other than the elements that God takes charge of, I think, in the weather and the earthquakes and things like that. We don't have any power there. But with regard to the animal kingdom, to the nature at large, we have dominion, but not all things, not all things. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things. So the word yet has this implication. There's something more to be placed under our feet. And that, of course, is death. We were never created to die. When God placed the man and the woman in the garden, he did not place them in there for the purpose of dying. Now, he did provide a means for testing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but his purpose wasn't that there'd be plenty of fodder for hell later on. That wasn't his idea at all. He desires life, and yet it's on certain terms. It's not on the terms of just being like an animal. We just live according to the nature of our skin and sinews and all of that. There's something different that he wants from us, and he said it's very good. After all he had created, it's very good. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even the prospect of man sinning. I can't help but think when God said it was very good that he knew what would happen, because even before the foundations of the earth were laid out by God, the foundations for our existence, he knew that it would require the Word to become flesh and dwell among us and to die for our sake. So this prospect, it's very good. We're a part of this very good prospect in the mind of God. He didn't create us for the purpose of sinning. He created us to serve him and love him. And he hasn't let go of that. Just an offhand question. Why do you suppose we are given that grace where we have opportunity to learn and to repent? Whereas Jesus said concerning Satan, I beheld Satan fall like lightning. I know this might be speculation, but what's the difference, do you suppose?
When I think of what the sons of God, like in the book of Job, proclaim, they were there when the foundations of the earth were laid, and they beheld the layer, the word, speak those things into existence. And I don't know what more proof you would need to know that God is superior to angels. And in that regard, what other test could you give Satan? What other revelation could you give Satan and his angels, other than Satan lusted after the honor that God had? You know, some say he was the angel that shone above the Godhead, the throne. And he saw all these angels looking towards God, and he lusted after that, I think. He wanted that worship. So, you know, what more could you do to those folks?
That makes sense to me, that they were not subject to the same thing we were. They saw the creation. They beheld the power and the glory of God, and it wasn't like God came in the cool of the day to talk with them. They were a part of his realm, his presence. So that makes sense. What more can be done? The Bible doesn't say anything about, maybe that's the core of where their obedience is established. You want to stay here, or you think you can do this better? I don't know. Maybe that was the thought. I don't know. But there was no turning back in that realm. No opportunity for changing your mind. It was, okay, you want to take this path? It's your eternal path. He fell like lightning. But for us, we are able to change. I remember one sister, she was a babe in Christ, and we were studying in Hebrews, and she just brought the thought out. She said, well, you know, the angels were with God, and they saw him. We don't. We have to behold him by faith. So we're held to a different standard than they are. Yeah, it makes sense. Makes sense. Any other thoughts before we move on? Well, there's got to be a meeting of worlds. Thy will be done. Where does this meet between heaven and earth? And where's the crux of the thing? To me, this brace of verses fits about as well in my thinking. I'm not saying this is the end all for explanation or anything like that. I'm sure there are many other passages that harmonize or that even go farther to help us understand. But I'd like to go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. And if someone would care to read that, please.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
All right. You see how the two worlds meet here. Here's Jesus, and he's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called a man, and he had an origin. He had a community that he was known for. This was his place where he was raised and where he gained his identity among the children of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth. That's his hometown. But he was attested by God. God bore witness of Jesus through many signs that could not be denied. Oftentimes, we maybe see or hear of this tent show kind of nonsense that goes on, somebody trying to get people to walk or supposed miracles that happen. And all of it is nonsense. When we think of what Jesus did, even the unbelievers could not deny. They couldn't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead. The witness of this was so powerful and absolute that even the men who conspired against Jesus could not deny that this miracle had occurred. What are we going to do? This man does many miracles. If we let him thus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. They knew that this had been done. They knew that Jesus had power. One time when he had healed the blind man, well, give God the credit, you know, God the glory. As for this man, we don't know where he's from. And you remember how the man who was healed answered. He was intelligent. He said, well, this is a marvelous thing. It's never been told in the Bible of anything like this happening. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the power was evident. A man attested by God with signs, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. So, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God knew from the very beginning that this is how it's going to work. Here's the innocence of God, the beauty of holiness, love, complete and whole love for neighbor. To love neighbor as self, to love God with whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, embodied in this Jesus of Nazareth. There it was. What are we going to do with such a man? How are we going to handle him? Well, Calvary is the evidence of our weakness. We couldn't go beyond Calvary. We couldn't do anything better than that. Even the disciples who loved him, you know, they forsook him. You think of John, the one whom Jesus loved, and I suppose that was John, don't you, the writer of the book of John, and even he stood aside in the hall of Caiaphas, didn't have anything to say on Jesus' behalf. There's the weakness of man couldn't stand up to that innocence and that beauty. But there were those who held to him, who believed in him, but they couldn't. They couldn't follow him. Not at that time anyway. So here he is. He's brought to this pitch of meeting the world. And the pitch is the problem of sin. And sin has death all over it. And that's what came on him. He laid his life down for our sake. But this delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Here's our side. You've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So in my mind, you can see the meeting of two worlds here. The world of God, the goodness, the love of God, and the problem of mankind in sin. And this was done for the sake of deliverance, to bring us out of sin. He was willing to do this for us, to meet us on our turf, and to endure the problem of sin against him. And it brought him to this horrible death. But what a conclusion. God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What is it that brings about death?
Sin.
Sin is the brings about death. And Jesus, he conquered it. I've wondered from time to time, well, what about babies that die? They haven't sinned, and yet we don't see them, you know, coming up out of the tomb, these little graves opening up and babies coming out. Well, what's this issue of babies dying? They're still in the graves, and yet Jesus overcame. I don't know if this is an absolute explanation, but it's one thought anyway. Jesus did what he did conscientiously. He sustained the will of God conscientiously, without sin. It says it was not possible that he should be held by it. We, as children, we're not conscientious about what we do. I remember being conscientious because I knew I'd get in trouble. But as far as getting into mischief, you know, kids fall into that. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's just the way we are. We can't sustain a conscientious innocence. We lose that. We call that the age of accountability. Person arrives at the age of accountability, whatever that is. But I do believe that there's a place where we recognize that we are responsible. And we also see that we don't do a good job of it, that we fail. We start gaining some responsibility there by seeing how limited we are. But Jesus didn't have any of that. He was conscientious. No man takes my life from, he said. I think it's in John the 10th chapter. I lay it down of myself, this commandment I have received from my Father. So he laid his life down, and it was not possible that he should be held by it. So that's where the crux of what God is doing here. His will is done. And in this case, we see for the first time, his will is done by a man, one of us. His will was done to the point where death was conquered. The love for God was sustained in the midst of a sad world, a world of sin, and it conquered the grave, one of us, somebody that we can relate to and follow. Questions or comments further?
You know, this is a topic which has no end. And like John said, you know, the scroll is not, the heavens aren't big enough to contain the scroll of all the glory and honor that Jesus earned as a man, as Son of God. But, you know, when we think about before creation, the plan was men would have free will. They would fail. The flesh is weak. And so much temptation. And they would fail. And they would have to be redeemed some way. The blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away the sins of a man. soul and spirit created in the image of God, something greater than man had to redeem us. And so God became man, and in that regard, he was slain from the very foundation of the world. That's what it says in Revelation, and maybe in other places too, but that's the crux of it. He knew he would have to redeem us, and by faith, he takes our sin away, faith and obedience, and he gives us his righteousness. And so when God looks at us, faithful and obedient to the word, he doesn't see what the accuser is pointing out, because Jesus took that sin away from us. He sees the righteousness that we can have through faith, imputed righteousness. And so that's the great transaction for us and our hope. We can be confident because God said it and God doesn't lie. And we see how Jesus, he came, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. He is the way from beginning to end for us.
Thank you, Ed. That's our beginning, isn't it? That's where our beginning is made.
A couple of things. It was not possible that he should be holden to death because that was the will of God, that he would not stay in the grave, that he would be raised up. And to what you and Ed have said, Ephesians 1:4, he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Yeah, I like that passage. It's kind of like this is in his mind all along. And you know, isn't that where it all begins, even with us? It begins in our mind. It's just we think of something. Something occurs to us that we want. This will be good. I desire this. And then from there, you know, we go about to make our plans and do what's within our capability to achieve that outcome. I hear God did it on an eternal level for us. I'd like to go to the book of John, the 12th chapter. And if someone would read there, 24 through 26. John 12, 24 through 26.
John 12, 24
through 26, please.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life, eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Okay, thank you. So here, Jesus used this illustration to show what it is to be a Christian or to be of Christ. And he used that the picture of grain and how that grain falls off the stem. If it's left unharvested, it falls to the ground and it dies. There's death there. But we also know that in grain is also the germ of life. That's what's taken to the ground that makes it possible to spring forth. And you get a picture here that what comes forth is more of the same. It becomes of Christ. We look at ourselves here and we see a beginning. Hopefully we see a beginning and we are glad. We have a degree of peace in this and assurance. And when we do stumble and fail, by the same token, we have hope that God will hear our confession, our acknowledgement, he'll hear our repentance and be merciful. That's what 1 John in the first chapter is all about. You know, showing us that God is merciful. And on into the second chapter, it goes into that idea. We have an advocate. So this grain that Jesus became for our sake is springing forth new heads of grain, more like him, more of the same. but each one with its own characteristic and individuality. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower sowing seed, it's the one with that had the enemy in it that sowed the tares. And later on, he gave a description of that parable. And one of the things that he describes concerning the good seed is that there's great glory. Here in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, it speaks of this, the explanation of this parable. And in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But take note, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Here we have the constraints of time and the burden of flesh and blood. We are subject to temptations and sorrows because this is the realm into which we were born. And this is the realm into which, when we are born again, or as we are born again, we still walk. We still walk here. But yet, that seed and the development of that seed, that life and growth, will one day be unhindered. I can't see myself having the same beauty and glory as Jesus, as he must be, as he is with the Father. But the assurance is there that there's that outcome waiting for us. That just the removal of this that we're in, and the new realm that God has prepared for us, is all that it takes. Have you ever seen someone just develop or change, like somebody being fired out of a slingshot? That happens sometimes. You know, I've seen this with regard to education. I'm not an educator, but I have witnessed this where here's a child that's really having a difficulty, and it's just like it's almost an obsessive difficulty, and you wonder, you know, are they ever going to get over this? Are they ever going to, is this just going to be who they are for the rest of their life? And then one day, a change occurs. Something sparks an interest in that child, and they start seeing things a little bit differently. And the next thing you know, it's like they're fired out of a slingshot. They've excelled. They've gone beyond their peers and their classmates, simply because that little barrier was overcome. And it was just a small barrier, but it was enough to be very, very frustrating in the beginning. Perhaps it's something like that with you and me, that we have the barriers of time and of life and the flesh, and yet we have the way that we must follow. We have to discipline ourselves. Paul said, what did he say? I beat myself. I buffet my flesh. You know, he had to keep himself going because it was tiring, and it is tiring sometimes to bear the burden of the cross. But the outcome is assured, that we will shine as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. It is his will that we should live in this time, we might call it the age of repentance. And repentance has always been a part of man's lot from the days of Adam forward. But we might call this a special time of repentance because it is repentance based on the hope of the Messiah. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Our passage in Acts, the 17th chapter, shows the apostles speaking to a group of people who were idolatrous in nature, or they were very worldly in nature, and they had their means of thinking about God and gods and goddesses, that type of thing. And he said the times of this ignorance, he overlooked. That kind of gives us an idea that even in the Gentile world that he was willing to overlook certain things, that perhaps the conscience that some of them had for doing good was sufficient for their lot. I think maybe something like that. But now, that time is over. He commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. So if a person denies it, a person says, nah, that's just nonsense, Well, okay. You know, we as people are, we're able to do that if we want to. We might say, oh, we're free to choose. Well, yes, we're free to put our necks in the noose if we want to do that. But it's not a wise thing. God, our Creator, commands. And it goes on to say that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained and has given assurance unto all in that He has raised him from the dead. That assurance of what God has planned for us is based on what Jesus has done. The resurrection, I never heard of such a thing. Oh, that's just a superstition, that type of thing. Well, there's sufficient evidence for us to be held accountable for that truth. No matter what a person might say about it, it doesn't take away the fact that the Bible says He has given assurance unto all. That means no matter what I think about it, God knows that we are accountable for it. He's done something for us that we might live, and He calls upon us to repent. Well, I see we're nigh into the time to close our study. So, okay, take a break.